Hello, everybody. That looked pretty good. We are recording. So if you turn with me, I'm almost there to Matthew 21 is where we'll begin. Matthew 21. All right. Now let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear God's word and to be edified by the truth from God's word as we continue to look into the Gospel of Matthew. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity we have to hear your word, to be graced out by the truth that comes through you and you alone. And may we, Father, understand that no matter where we are, or who we're with, or what the situation is in our lives, that you never leave us or forsake us. You are always with us, Father, and that we can look to you, pray to you, look into your word, no matter where we are, and receive from you what you have given, and to be reminded of what you have promised, and to always glory in you, and as we'll see today, to praise you. Teach us to praise you properly, Father, to overcome the things that cause us to either hold back or not know how, but to praise you truly in our hearts the way we should. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've seen, if you look at Matthew 21 with me, we've already seen that Jesus cleanses the temple in Mark's gospel. And where we are in 21 is that we're finally in the what's called the Passion Week. Some would look at the Passion as beginning more at the Last Supper, which is true. I mean, that's when things really become, quote unquote, passionate in this narrative. But in the final week of Jesus' life, which begins with his entering Jerusalem on the back of the colt, that in Matthew's gospel, and in all the gospels, that's the first thing that happens. But then the order gets a little altered by each of the gospel authors, and there's a reason why they do that. And the reason is, to paint a broad brush, is that the writers of the different gospels are appealing to their audiences in different ways. And what Matthew wants us to see is the purification of the temple immediately. So because Matthew's gospel is about Jesus being the king, not that the other gospels don't portray him as that, but this gospel emphasizes that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah king who has been offered to Israel. And though they rejected him, as we see here, though they rejected Christ, which was back in chapter 12 of Matthew, right about the middle of his gospel, though they rejected him, he continues to do what the king does. He doesn't throw in the towel. He doesn't give up on them. He doesn't leave. He continues to do what he has been called to do. And that's such an important lesson for us. And if we get fire off from the top here at the beginning of our lesson, is that no matter what happens to you, no matter what it looks like, no matter who says what, who rejects, who whatever the circumstances, you have a position in Christ as a believer in Jesus Christ, and therefore you have a plan that God has devised for your life. You have a destiny. Fulfill it. Don't throw in the towel. Don't say, well, God's done with me. Don't say, well, I took too long to get with it. No, you did not. Well, maybe you did, but what are you going to do now? You're going to follow the plan. You're going to follow the way. Jesus is the king, and he is, no matter what people say about him, he's going to do what the king does. And that's how Matthew portrays him. So when he enters Jerusalem on the colt, as we see in verse 5 of 21, that it was prophesied that he would do it this way through Zechariah. And then the people who don't really understand him, they're honoring him as king, but they don't understand what kind of king he is. And that's something that we're going to find throughout the next few chapters. And we have to understand this. That Jesus is a kind of king, not just any king. He is the king. He is a king of above all kings, king of kings. He is the one and only, unlike any other king. And so then Matthew has him go into his house. So the king enters his city, which is Jerusalem, Zion, and then he enters his house. And what does he do? He cleanses it. It's because when he goes into his house, as if he already knew it was there, but when he goes into his house, he sees that it is full of money changers. These are guys who are changing foreign currency into the temple shekel so business can be done. They're making a big profit off of that. Millions, by the way. He sees those buying and selling. They're buying and selling animals for Passover, which, by the way, is fine to do. Doing it in the temple is not fine. So make sure you understand this. In years past, they would be selling these animals to the pilgrims. Pilgrims meaning, you know, not the American ones with the top hats or the black hats and buckles, but the pilgrims that journeyed to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It would be cumbersome for them to carry with them or to bring with them their sacrificial animals. So it was a convenience to have animals for the feast that would be sacrificed, sold in Jerusalem. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. The fact that it used to be on the Mount of Olives that this was done. And Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, saw an opportunity to make a lot of money, and he took it. And so by putting all the buying and selling in the temple court, the court of the Gentiles, which is a big, huge place, he was able to control the buying and selling and take a cut. And he made himself millions, not just for him, but for his family. And so Jesus, that's what Jesus walks into. Now, he's the king, right? Matthew is displaying him. This is the king. As the king goes into his temple, he says, out, everybody out. And I truly believe he just used his words. There's no record in the Gospels. In John's Gospel in chapter 2, he made a cord. He made a whip. And, you know, that was the first time he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. He cleansed the temple two times. At the beginning of his ministry, which is only recorded in John 2, at the end of his ministry, he does it again. But there's no record of him having a whip. So I think he did it with his word. He just said, out. We saw yesterday that the word of God created the world. God spoke and it came into being. God holds together everything in this world. Every atom, every molecule, every sun, galaxy holds together by his word, Hebrews 1:3. And so when Christ spoke his words, hey, remember in Gethsemane where he says, I am, and all the soldiers get down on their knees. He has a divine voice. When he uses it that way, he can get people to do whatever he wants. Think about that. He can get anybody to do what he wants, but he doesn't always do that. In this case, operating out of his authority as king, he cleanses the temple. Now, once the temple is cleansed, now he is able to allow the temple to be used as it always should have been. And that's the title of today's message, is the Messiah restores the temple to what it should be. All right, so when he does that, what happens? And that's what we want to look at, because God has cleansed you. Let's immediately go into personal application. God has cleansed you through the blood of Christ. This is in the book of Hebrews in chapters 9 and 10. This is in 1 John. This is in Romans, that we've been justified by the blood of Christ. So we have been cleansed by Christ, forgiven of our sins, just as he cleansed the temple. Now don't miss that connection. As Christ has cleansed the temple, which is his house, Christ has cleansed you. That building in the Old Testament was the temple. It contained the presence of God. In the church age, there is no more physical temple. There will not be until after the second coming of Christ. There'll be a fake one. Well, let's not get into that. There'll be a temporary one built by, it's not the one, but anyway, at the tribulation. Sorry, I didn't mean to get distracted. So let's go back to first what I just said. There's a physical temple in Israel in the Old Testament. It contains the presence of God. In the church age, you are the temple of God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, 2 Corinthians 6:16. You are the temple of God. God indwells you. Colossians 1:27. So the temple of God in the Old Testament was the building that contained the presence of God. Now you are the temple of God, and God indwells you. You contain the presence of God. Christ cleansed the Old Testament temple because he is the king. Christ has made you clean. Now, going back again, once Christ cleans this temple in Matthew 21, what happens there? And I'll tell you what happens there. Glad you asked. I'll tell you what happens. Praise. God is praised. I think this word in some circles in Christianity is just thrown around, you know, praise God, praise God. And whether people mean it or not, I don't know. But I think it's a word that has lost its meaning to most of us. And that is a shame, because what praise is when you see who God is and what God does, there is an inner joy when you see that. The children in the temple, well, let's read it. I'm taking too long to get to the passage. So let's look at verse 12. And Jesus, just to get the context, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer," Isaiah 56. "But you are making it a robber's den," Jeremiah 7. We looked at both those passages yesterday. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, crying out, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,'" they are quoting Psalm 118, just like the crowd was when he entered on the colt, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. The chief priests and scribes became indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes." Pause there. Because that one word, "nai," in Greek it's "nai." Jesus is saying that he's God and Messiah in that one little word. It's a three-letter word in English. It's a three-letter word in Greek. Yes, I am God and I am the Messiah. And then he says, "Have you ever read? Have you never read?" And it's really sarcasm where he's getting at their lack of understanding. "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Then he leaves. So what he quotes here, "have you never read," is Psalm 8, verse 2, which we'll turn to a little bit later on. And so getting back to what we were just talking about, how God has made that temple clean, and what happens in that temple, God is praised. God made you clean. You are the temple of God in the church age. What needs to happen in your temple clean? What is it designed for? Christ said this temple is a house of prayer. Well, what about you? Is it different? Is it different? And I'm telling you, no. Prayer in the temple really represents the sacrifices, the praise of God, as they all did it together. So there's an aspect of fellowship and praising him together, kind of like we do at the Lord's Supper, but when we're all listening to the Word of God together, when we're singing to God together, all of it falls under the word prayer the house of prayer. Prayer is when you communicate to God. When you're learning His Word, you're communicating with Him. He's communicating with you. You're responding. And in many ways, you respond, concentrating, sometimes even struggling to understand, is a communication with God. It's a relationship. And that's all in this word prayer in the temple. If the temple of God is the house of prayer, and it will be in the millennial reign, by the way, that's what it says in Isaiah 56, what Jesus quotes here, "My house shall be a house of prayer." He meant at the end when He returns. And our house should be a house of prayer. This prayer that is happening in this house, the children are praising Jesus. They witnessed Him heal the blind and lame together. The blind and the lame. They have watched Him do this. These children, who all the rest, the money changers, the buyers and sellers, have been removed from the temple. The children come in, they sit down, they're there in the temple, they're watching Jesus, and they watch one blind man after another, one lame person after another come to Him and be healed. And the kids, little, are enamored with this, and they spontaneously cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." What is praise? When the children see the Lord work, they praise. When you and I see the Lord work, we will praise Him. There's no other way to do it. There's no other response that will happen. The reason why people, Christians included, don't praise God is because they don't see. They're not seeing what He's doing. Right? The healing of the two blind men before He enters, His instruction and teaching all through Matthew, speaking to people and trying to get them to understand. The parable of the sower, the main chief parable. There was the fourth soil that was the good one. It was the only good soil. And why was it good? Because the soil understood. It was the person who had understanding. The problem with believers and unbelievers is blindness. Not being able to see. But when we do see, there's two things that we see. The work of the Lord and the person of the Lord. And there's really no first and second order to that. You see both as you go along. To see the person, you discover who God is and you discover what God does. And from that, there is an outworking of inner joy in you. That is praise. Some people say praise is the song service. It can be, but it not always. Just playing music isn't praise. It's when the heart, I say up here, the heart of the believer sees God and sees His work and responds to that. So when your heart is cleansed, now you've been cleansed at the moment of salvation. I'm talking now about you've got a clean temple. Now you've got to see. You're the temple of God. You're clean by the blood of Christ. You're forgiven of all your sin. You're imputed with righteousness. Now, what do you see? Are you enamored with sin? Are you enamored with self? Are you enamored? I mean, is your number one priority some idol, whether it be yourself or a chemical, a drug, an alcohol? Any addiction? Is it something else? Is it people? Is it praise from people instead of giving praise to God? Whatever it is, that will be cleansed out as you behold the Lord. So let's see this. Go to Malachi 3. Let's see this in Malachi 3. So in Malachi chapter 3, we have a prophecy that Jesus was going to do this. And so this prophecy will be ultimately fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. Technically, it could have been fulfilled in that generation when He was here the first time, the first advent. But the reason it wasn't is because they rejected Him. And again, I would reiterate what I said at the beginning. The King is the King. Even though they reject Him, He's still going to do what the King does. If it's not for that generation, it's going to be for another generation. And that's true. when he comes back, he is going to restore Israel and fulfill the covenant's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So look at 3:1 of Malachi. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. All right. So Malachi 3:1 is John the Baptist fulfills that. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Now, refiner's fire and fuller's soap, that means cleansing. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Now, who are the sons of Levi? The priests. And refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, in verse 5, I'm coming with judgment to those of you who do not minister to, we'll say all of these, they don't minister to what? The wage earner, the widow, the orphan. These are all the poor, right? The poor, the oppressed, and they keep them out. When Jesus restores the temple back in Matthew 21, who now comes in? The children? They're the lowest of the low in that society. And the blind and the lame. Also prophesied in Zechariah 14:21, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Now in Zechariah 14, on that day means the second coming. We would put Malachi, what we just read, 1-3, Malachi 3:1-5, also with the second coming. But why wouldn't it be true that at his first advent, when he's presenting himself as king, he knows Israel has rejected him. He's already prophesied it, but he's still going to present himself. He's still going to do what the king is supposed to do, just like you and I are going to do. We hope, we pray, this is the way of God for us, that we're going to do what we're called to do, no matter how anybody responds, no matter how things look, no matter how things go. This is such a great revelation for us to know that we are what we are by the grace of God. We are what we are by what God has made us to be. And to know who we are in that position, we're just going to go for it. And no matter who sees, and this is going to always be true, no matter how many people try to spoil it, and there will be many. Even in the cleansed temple, there are many. So we're going to go back, but go with me to 2 Samuel. Of course, we're going to go back to Matthew 21, but go to 2 Samuel. And look at chapter 5. This might be an obscure reference, but if you know the books of Samuel. Samuel really is about the life of David. Saul beforehand, but really Saul has his place in history, importantly, as he relates to David. I mean, that's the importance of studying Saul, is that his contrast to David. And David is the one who's promised, that's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that to him was promised the son who would sit on the throne forever. It's called the Davidic covenant. It is the fact that Jesus Christ in Matthew's gospel opens with Jesus, the son of David. Right? So this is, David is the one from which the Messiah comes. Now, David decided that his capital would be Jerusalem, but Jerusalem had not yet been conquered. It had been conquered for a little while by the Benjamites, or the tribe of Benjamin, but then they lost it. So now David returns, and David says this, just start reading in verse 6. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem, that's David and his men, against the Jebusites. The Jebusites are the people that hold the city. The inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, now they're shouting at David from the wall. David's outside wanting to conquer the city. They said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. Now, the reason why is that inner Jerusalem was a fortress. I mean, thick. I can't remember the dimensions, but thick, thick walls. And the Jebusites are absolutely confident that David and his army cannot break through their walls. So they confidently say, "The blind and the lame will turn you away." Meaning, we have blind and lame people in here, and even they'll turn you away. But what they weren't figuring on is that God blessed David. God blessed David with a way in. He didn't have to knock down the walls. There's a great lesson in this. God will always accomplish. Just like when Jesus needed a donkey, there was a donkey. When Jesus needed money to pay the taxes, there was a coin in a fish's mouth. And when David needed to conquer Jerusalem, because it was God's will, there was a way in. He didn't have to knock the walls down. He found a secret way. So look at verse 7. "Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. "David said on that day when he captured it, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel.'" That's how he got in, through the water tunnel. "Therefore, they say, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.'" Look at that. Verse 8, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." What is occurring here in 2 Samuel 5 is that they taunted David with the blind and the lame. When David came in and conquered the city, he's like, "All right, I hate the blind and the lame, and I will not ever let the blind and the lame into the house of the Lord." And what did Jesus do? Back to Matthew 21. They're the first ones he calls in. I say, well, why isn't Jesus like David? In many ways he is, but remember, Jesus is greater than David. David's no sinless Messiah. He's not a Messiah. He's not sinless. David is a great king. David is a sinner. Jesus is not. Jesus said, "This is a house of prayer," and he calls in who David said would never enter. It says in verse 14, Matthew 21, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." This is a wonderful depiction of the fact that whosoever may come. Whatever is your problem, God overcomes it. Whatever is your issue that the world has looked down upon you for, God has overcome it. God has blessed you above and beyond it. To be entered into Jesus Christ, the more I learn of the Scripture, the more I understand how the greatest blessing in life is salvation. It's the fact that I am in union with Christ, that I am who I am, because God has made me that way. That everything I received at salvation, all of it was above and beyond anything I could have ever thought or imagined. It's taken me 30 years plus to figure out how magnificent they are. But be that as it may, it took me a long time, but yet I'm still seeing them. And as I see them, I marvel at them. And I cannot help it. As a sinner I am, as lowly as I am, as finite and inept as I am in so many ways, I must praise God. I just have to. And when I do, it gets to the point where if someone say, "Be quiet," "Don't be like that," or maybe even, I think what happens to us is we say it in our own heads, "God, don't be so enamored with God," or amorous. in love with God in front of people. They'll think you're weird. They'll think you're queer. And I mean that in a weird way. They'll think things of you. And I'm like, you know what? I don't really care. Who cares? Praise Him. But there's some who say, you know, I got to praise God. And then they just kind of force it out of themselves. I'm telling you that it will not be forced. It will be, you'll be unable to stop it because of what you see. That's what the children saw. So notice what, that was my first point. Did I not miss? I missed that. David's son makes the temple what it should be. And what happens when the temple is what it should be? It is filled with praise. Same with us. Right in here. Right in here. Say in here, but I like the whole thing. I don't like to think of myself as just a brain. A mind, I should say. You know, whatever madness and stupidity is in that mind. As, you know, whatever else. I'm just trying to be humble because I know I'm supposed to be. Whatever good things and bad things are in your mind. It's the whole of you. Right? You are the temple. And you have been made what you should be by the blood of Christ. That's His gift to you. In Matthew 21, 22, and 23, and 24, and 25. I could just say Matthew 21 through 25. But each of them have their own character. But in each one, we're going to see Jesus' authority. Jesus is King. Jesus' authority. Jesus is coming back, and He's going to exercise His authority in a very visible way. Jesus is authority. Jesus is King. He's going to do what a king does. And then in Matthew 26, Jesus lays His life down. King, authority, ruler, Lord, God, submits. So, do you hear what I'm saying? What they're saying? So the chief. So here's. Have I gotten to that yet? Well, I'll get to it. We've got this temple now cleansed. And there's praise. It's what it was always meant to be. Believe me, the temple hasn't been a house of praise to God in the way that it should be for centuries until this day. Jesus made that temple be what it was supposed to be. One man against thousands. He made it what it's supposed to be. That's His power and authority. He did so for you. And then, see, there's always someone who's trying to ruin it. And that's because we're not in heaven yet. When the temple, even on earth, there's a temple, a millennial temple that's in at His second coming. Christ is going to establish another temple. But it's not like the first one. And that's in Ezekiel. It's a lot written about it in Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48. And but in this temple, we're still in the world. So while you are maturing and your joy is come and your praise of God is just spontaneously and naturally coming, you've never been so happy and joyful and confident and full of love your whole life, there are still going to be people around you who are trying to ruin it. There's still going to be circumstances that try to remove it. So, as He's healing the blind and the lame in verse 15, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. We'll see that this word indignant is used for believers as well as the Pharisees. In this case, it's chief priests and scribes, but believe me, Pharisees are included in these titles. Do you? And so they say, "Do you hear?" They're indignant. We'll see believers indignant. Same word. And he said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And he said to them, "Yes." And yes is a claim to deity. Let me show you why. Go to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Look at verse 1. Now, notice right off the top, O Lord, our Lord. Stated twice, O Lord, our Lord. The first Lord is Jehovah, or Yahweh, if you prefer. The second Lord is Adonai. O Lord, our Lord. It's doubled, it's emphasized. How majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Now, you might get a little tripped up in these lines because it's not word for word what Jesus says. And that's because Jesus is quoting from the Greek translation, which is Septuagint. But where you see that word strength is the word praise. So the Hebrews, when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, which we call the Septuagint, they translated strength, as you see here in my New American Standard, it says strength. You have established strength. In the Septuagint, they wrote, you have established praise. And I'll show you why that is. Because in the Scripture, strength and praise are equated. In the Old Testament, the praise of God is praise for His strength. The praise of God, and the two words are often connected with one another. Praising God for His power, praising God for His strength. And so when Christ says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established praise, it's the same thing He's quoting Psalm 8, you have established strength. So when they say, have you heard what they're saying? He says, yes. Now what He says yes to is Psalm 118. The children said, Hosanna to the Son of David. In Psalm 118, the Son of David, Hosanna, is said to God. Save us. That's what Hosanna means. So in Psalm 118, Hosanna is said to God. And then when He quotes Psalm 8, He said, have you never read the Scriptures? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established praise. He's saying that they are praising Me properly. Do you hear what they're saying? Yes. And they're fulfilling the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established praise. They're fulfilling that. Well, who's praised in Psalm 8? O Lord, our Lord. So this one little word, this one yes, is Jesus saying, I'm Messiah and I'm God. From two different scriptures. That's how brilliant the Word of God is. That's how brilliant God is. He takes the scripture from Psalm 8. He takes the scripture from Psalm 118. He combines them both together in one word, yes, from the mouth of Jesus Christ that depicts Him as both Messiah and God. He says yes. This is the one who died for you. He's God. Who is worthy of worship? God. Who is worthy of praise? When I thought about this question, who is worthy of praise, I thought, you know, you can praise people and you should praise people for what they do. But praise here we're really speaking of in terms of worship. It's not so much saying, you know, you did a great job there and you should encourage people if they've done well. But that's not the kind of praise that we're talking about. It's the same word, but a fully different context. This praise is for God alone. This is worship. Who is worthy of worship? Well, when worship's in the temple, only God. Now that you are the temple of God, your worship goes nowhere else but to God alone. Remember that this Jesus Christ is the one who died for you so that you could live with Him. This is the one who made you His brother. This one. The one who is God and Messiah, who entered His city, went into His house, and cleansed it so that He could be properly praised. This is the one who made you His brother. This is the one who made you a son with Him, son or daughter with Him forever, in Him, and He is in you. This reality, this truth, should make you extremely joyful. Praising God is the outworking of inner joy over the discovery of who God is and what He does. Praising God. The outworking. It has to come out. It's a spontaneous coming out. And by the way, when you do this, it doesn't have to be hand-raised shouting. It might be, but it could also be just quiet prayer. It could be quiet time with the Scripture. It could also be quiet time, whether Scripture or no Scripture, struggling to understand why God... I'll just pause there. Struggling to understand why God. Struggling to understand. And I would even go this far. There's somebody who teaches this that I just love, named George MacDonald. That it's a very good... It's hard to say. I don't want anybody to take it the wrong way. Let's put it this way. MacDonald writes about how doubt makes us stronger believers. If you think of it the right way, because most people don't want to admit that they doubt things, but what MacDonald is looking at is doubt that makes you search more. I mean, who of us knows all, right? Who of us could say, oh yeah, I know that, right? Or who of us could look at these magnificent things in the Scripture and say, oh, yeah, sure, you know, that makes perfect sense to me. Does it? These things are so much higher than we are that we're going to doubt some of them. But what I mean by that is the struggle. When you're struggling with God, you're praising Him because you're searching for Him. Right, you're groping, you're seeking. As Jeremiah wrote, he who seeks me with all his heart is the one who's going to find me. That is an outflowing of inner joy, even if it is struggle. So then the lingering spoilers come. That is these chief priests and scribes. So why they're always there. These are people who don't get it yet. That's all they are. That's why you don't get angry at them. You got to have sympathy for them. Jesus did at times get angry at them. I would not, you have to be very careful about that. Thinking you have like righteous indignation. The point being that they're always going to be there. We need to love them and know that if they find and see God in what He is and what He does the way that I do, and they're going to be right with me, praising the Lord. So that's true of anybody. I've seen the least likely people become followers of Christ. You can never guess who it's going to be. But the spoilers are always going to be there. There's a skit on Saturday Night Live that I just love. It's called Debbie Downer? I think it's Debbie Downer. And she's always, it's one of the characters who's always seeing like the absolute downside of everything. Like you could be at Disney World having a great time. And she's going to see what's wrong with it. It's super funny, but, so that's what we got here. They're going to be downers around you. And what is here, they're not so much downers as they are. What the word is indignant. The disciples were indignant. Same word. When James and John said they wanted to sit on the right and left of Jesus, the other 10 became indignant with them. Here's the one that I love the most in Matthew 26:8, when Mary brings out the really costly perfume and the disciples become indignant with her because it could have been sold and given to the poor. If you combine all the Gospels, and I can't remember what Gospel, I didn't look at it again this time, but all the disciples say that. But it looks like it's Judas who starts it. Judas starts the, wow, Mary, we could have sold that and given it to the poor, and then it seems like all the other ones joined in. And it shows you how you can be pressured into becoming one of the indignant downers. Don't be an indignant downer. And by the way, when you're surrounded by the indignant downers, give them grace and love, and there's a solution. What is the solution? Praise God. I'm trying not to go over time here, so forgive me as I jump ahead. When your heart is cleansed, you will praise God. The solution to the indignant downers that are around you is to praise. And who praises? The children. That's significant, you know, that Matthew uses children here, because we've seen that starting back in Matthew 18 and coming through now for a number of chapters. Back in Matthew 18:2, which I'll just read for you, 18:1 says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" And yet, now we have children in the temple praising Christ. In Matthew 19, the disciples told the children to beat it. Get out of there. They rebuked the children who were trying to get to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Let the children alone," Matthew 19:14, "and do not hinder them from coming to me." And then at the end of Matthew 20, after they got indignant with each other, Jesus said to them in Matthew 20:25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's Jesus fulfilling his role as a child of God, son of God, in his humanity, submitting to God. And that's the illustration of a child. So when the indignant downers get around you, the children don't care. Right? They don't care. Think of a child who's with his father, and his father is praising the child or encouraging the child. Say a little child, a little boy, around, I don't know, 7, 8 years old, is with his dad. And his dad says, "Son, you're doing a great job at whatever you're doing." And yet around the child are other adults who are a little grumpy and saying, "I don't like what the child's doing." Does the child listen to the stranger, or does he listen to his father? If my father, who I love, tells me I'm doing well, that gives joy in my heart. In this case, in the temple, the children are watching their Creator, Jesus Christ, heal those who are lowly. Those who were kicked out of the temple. Even David said it, "No blind and lame here. Do not enter." And yet Jesus brings them in and heals them. The children see this and they praise him. Praising God is the outworking of inner joy over the discovery of who God is and what he does. It will come out of you naturally. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 11:25, "You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." And Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Jesus himself praised the Father because he saw what the Father was doing. And what did he see the Father doing? He hid the truth from they were arrogant, right? Arrogant, that's the religious leaders, from the wise and intelligent. They thought they were, but they weren't. And you have revealed them to infants. He sees in his disciples, these untrained men, actually get it. And he says, "Father, I praise you that you have hidden it from the proud and arrogant, and you have revealed it to those humbled children before me." Can you and I learn to praise God properly? Absolutely. And really, the solution is simple. See him and see what he does. You see your king cleansing the temple? Do you see his authority as king? Do you see his love of that which is sacred? Do you see his zeal? That's what it was said of him. The disciples remembered after his resurrection that after he had cleansed the temple twice, right, he did it at the beginning and end of his ministry, the disciples said, yeah, the zeal of the Lord, the zeal for his house has consumed him. And they saw that. Do you see that? Do I see that? Do I see Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do I see that he has made me his temple? Do I see that the temple should be only used for the purpose for which it was designed and not for anything else? Do I see that? And if I do, now I must take account of what I do in my own temple. What do I think? What has filled my conscience? What are my desires? What are my loves? What are my idols, if I have them? Do I see myself as the temple of the living God? And this can be, and believe me, guys, I know this, that when you realize that some of the things within you have to truly be cleansed, it's a hard pill. And God loves you too much not to break you, not to cleanse the money changers out of your own soul, not to cleanse those idols out of your own soul. The money changers and the buyers and sellers in the temple had the idol of wealth. The person who put them there, Caiaphas, the high priest, had the idol of wealth and power. That's all he cared about. And that's why Jesus said they made the house into a robber's den. You know, I can make my... So now, think of this. Now, let's focus on that for a bit, and then we'll close. A robber's den is a hideout. That's what he meant. That's what when he quotes it from Jeremiah 7, and Jeremiah 7 reveals this as a hideout, that in Jeremiah 7, the people did all these wrong things, and then they'd come into the temple and do their offerings and say, well, God, we're good, right? And then they'd go right back out and do the awful things again. So really what the temple became was this kind of hideout, and that's why he called it a robber's den. Is a hideout for robbers. Well, you know, my heart, even as a believer, can become this hideout for sin. Now, God does not ask you to be sinless. Don't put that pressure on your shoulders. God doesn't. Don't you do it. There is grace here. It's just we have got to overcome so that as a consistent lifestyle, as a way, we are worshipers and praisers of God, just like these children in the temple. And we know why. Christ has cleansed us. We are the temple of God. We've been cleansed. Therefore, we have but one purpose, to praise and worship God. And we do this in many ways. Learning His Word, following His Word, having faith to do His will as the Holy Spirit fills us, to pray, to serve, to minister. All of that is involved in worship. And so as we do this, God will reveal to us what needs to be cleansed. And that will not always be easy. In fact, it won't. And you're not going to like it. But that's all right. So this happened with the Corinthians. But you know what? I'm not going to go here. I do this all the time. I've only got a few minutes left. I'm going to leave that closed. So praise is linked to the glory of God. We will see, it's not there, that's excellent. We will see that the glory of God is seeing God. You know, the glory is what He is and what He does. And as we see what He is and what He does, then we will praise Him naturally. Spontaneously. Seeing the glory of God is looking into the mirror of the God. 2 Corinthians 3 says we behold God's glory in the mirror. The mirror is when we're looking into God's face. That is through Scripture, through studying His Word. What is in here? And how does it apply to me? You know, there's over 8,000 promises or 7,000 promises. Every time I hear the number, it's a little bit different in there. And almost all of them are for you. God has made you His house. And therefore, you were at one time astray, as sheep go astray. At one time, you were an alien to God. At one time, you were an enemy of God. We're all born into the world like this. And so we worshiped our idols. We didn't have a clue what all anything sacred was or what anything sacred was for. But then we became born again and saved, and God made you sacred. The temple of God. The temple of God is a house of prayer. You are the temple of God. You, and the right way that this temple is used, is to praise Him. Praising God is the outworking of inner joy over the discovery of who God is and what He does. And no matter how many downers, indignant downers get around you, the solution is to keep praising God from your heart. Keep seeking God. Keep praising Him. And then, every once in a while, one of those indignant downers is going to see the light that flows from you. The solution is always to see God more, to see what He does through His Word, and to follow that Word through application by living it. And as we do that, the cleansing will begin to happen in our own hearts as God is conforming us into what He has made us to be. And then we will see Him. And then we will praise Him. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word and for the grace that You bestow upon us through the truth. May You give us, Father, that heart that we already have through Jesus Christ, but to show us how we are Your temple, how we have You in us. And therefore, our lives are for Your praise. Teach us how to praise You, Father. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.